Libentur igitur gloriabor in infirmitatibus meis, ut inhabitat in me virtus Christi. Gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The Corinthians had been too timid. It had only been a few years since the great apostle to the Gentiles, St. Paul, had sown the blessed gospel in the fertile soil of Corinth. But now, under the influence of false prophets, these same Corinthians had allowed themselves to abandon true Christian freedom in favor of false apostles who preached that the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ demanded a strict observance of the Jewish law. As these heretics would have it, St. Paul was an upstart, an usurper, himself a false prophet, not a true apostle. If it were only the honor of the apostle at stake, he could abide it. He would suffer these insults patiently. But he has done too much for the Corinthians. He has suffered too much for him to allow these insults to stand. Where the salvation of their souls is at risk, how could the apostle remain silent? As he writes, his heart bursting forth broken, he says, "Would to God you could bear with some little of my folly, but do bear with me. For I am jealous of you with the jealousy of God, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest, as the serpent seduced Eve by his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted and fall from the simplicity that is in Christ." One by one in today's long epistle, the apostle dismantles the false prophets' titles to glory. St. Paul has more reason than any of them to claim the Jewish name. None of them surpass him in the exact observance of the law. None has gone beyond him in bravery. No one has experienced more constant danger in which he was willingly placed himself to advance the cause of Christ. None has greater reason to glory than the great apostle. As he proceeds through this long list, his strict humility gets the better of him once again. And as the fathers of the church comment, the man whom he references, the man who is lifted up to heaven, who received visions, of whom he speaks anonymously, is none other than Paul himself. Of these many titles, he could glory, but he does not. God has suffered him to be afflicted, as he tells us, in the midst of his labors for the glory of his name. St. Paul says, "Lest the greatness of the revelations should exalt me, there was given me a sting of my flesh, an angel of Satan, to buffet me. For which thing thrice I besought the Lord that it might depart from me. And he said to me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for power is made perfect in infirmity." The commentators are divided on the nature of this affliction, this sting of the flesh, the angel of Satan. St. John Cassian believes it to be a temptation against purity. So do most of our commentators and fathers in the West. The Christian East sees in this affliction the persecution of false prophets. Don Paul de Latt sees in it a bodily infirmity for which the apostle had to take constant rest, being of a weak constitution. The exact nature of the infirmity is less important than the fact that he bears it and that Christ has directly willed this infirmity so that, as the apostle says, his power be made perfect in infirmity. How could our weakness be the glory of God? How could our affliction be more profitable to the cause of the salvation of souls than our exterior peace? Let us update the question. How could the tribulations of our nation, of Holy Mother Church in our time, possibly advance the cause of Christ? How could our personal struggles, our temptations, and our falls, how could they, our losses and tragedies, advance the salvation of souls? My power is made perfect in infirmity, says God the Son to the Apostle. It is a lesson that our God impresses upon us often throughout our salvation history. Every story of sacred scripture is recorded for our example, says St. Paul to the Corinthians. In the 7th chapter of the book of Judges, we read that the chosen people were threatened by an army of Amalekites and Madianites, whose number was compared to the sands of the seashore. That same holy book tells us that their number was approximately 120,000, arrayed against the army of the chosen people, arranged by Judge Gideon, who had amassed an army of merely 32,000 men, to face this army nearly four times its size. But Almighty God, looking upon the army of his people, said to Gideon, "The people that are with thee are many, and Madian shall not be delivered into their hands, lest Israel should glory against me and say, I was delivered by my own strength." So God instructed Gideon to send the fearful away, and 22,000 departed. But God told Gideon that this remaining number was still too great, and leading them by the waters, only 300 of the 10,000 remaining were chosen. 300 men to face an army of 120,000. But before the sun had risen, the Lord had fought at Gideon's side, and of the 120,000, only 15,000 remained. In reading the Apostle this Sunday, therefore, think of Gideon. Think also of David and Goliath. Think of the many battles of our Christian history where we faced utter annihilation. Think of the Emperor Constantine at the Milvian Bridge. Think of Charles Martel in the Battle of Tours. Think of St. Pius V in Lepanto. Think of Jan Sobieski at Vienna. But think more of the moments in your own life where your strength was reduced to nothing, so that God's strength could shine all the more greatly in you. Our Lord is pleased to reduce the appearance of human strength in his elect, so that when the moment of grace comes, as it inevitably does, the glory belongs to him alone. The 10th century saw the city of Rome and the prestige of the Holy See reduced to almost nothing. Yet in the next two centuries, monastic orders would flourish and give renewed splendor to the Church's doctrine, to her law, to her devotion. The age of Cluny, the age of St. Francis of Assisi, the age of St. Dominic. The Protestant revolt was one of the darkest moments of our Christian history, but our Lord countered it by giving to his Church in the centuries after a period of glory and strength that were nearly unparalleled in its history. We live in a moment of crisis. The human element of the Church has experienced great loss and weakness. But it would appear to be a law of our Lord's providence that the restoration that follows a crisis is greater than the same. In other words, we can only glimpse now the days of glory that await our Holy Mother at the end of the present crisis, in her doctrine, in her liturgy. We cannot guess at what greatness awaits our descendants, but we work and fight for it now, in weakness, in infirmity, but crucially, in humble trust, like St. Paul. My grace is sufficient for thee. So with Gideon, so with Israel, so with Rome, so with the Church, so with our own immortal souls. It is precisely when we feel weakest, like the great apostle, when the clamor of temptation reaches fever pitch, when the threat of economic insecurity, illness, or loss seem most inevitable, that our Lord is most pleased by our abandonment, by our confidence, by our love. Let us give thanks to Almighty God for the great example of the apostle to the Gentiles, through whom our Lord was pleased to reveal himself to us all this morning, taken from among the nations. In this Sunday's epistle, St. Paul reveals to us the transformation of suffering. St. John Chrysostom had exclaimed, "Who will grant me to go to Paul's tomb and kiss the dust of those limbs in which the apostle completed through his sufferings the passion of Christ, he who spread everywhere like seed the preaching of the gospel?" Indeed, on this day in the early church in the late first millennium, our Holy Father the Pope would offer Mass in the great Basilica of St. Paul outside the walls in Rome, where the body of the Apostle is kept. There, the Holy Father and we, with him in spirit this Sunday, would venerate the holy body of Paul, in whom the sufferings of Christ were completed. The Apostle himself had said mysteriously to the Colossians, "I fill up those things that are wanting of the sufferings of Christ in my flesh for his body, which is the Church." In these inspired words are the key, Christ has indeed offered an infinite sacrifice once and for all, but its application to individual men and women, its application to our time, depends on our participation. Our Savior's death on the cross has transformed human suffering into a channel of immense grace, but we must carry our cross and follow him. As he made himself weak for us, so we too must know weakness, in order that united with him in death, we might rise together with him to new life. Let us first die to ourselves then, and embrace our weakness, by placing all of our confidence in our Heavenly Father, in he who loves us, and who will always assure the victory of those who abandon themselves to his grace. Libento igitur gloriabor in infirmitatibus meis, ut inhabitet in me virtus Christi. Gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.